We sang in this hymn, "Come Ye Thankful People." We sang, "All the world is God's own field, fruit unto his praise to yield, wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown." And then in the third verse, "For the Lord our God shall come, and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away, give his angels charge at last, in the fire the tares to cast." And this reminded me of the passage that our brother Bertie brought up this morning in Matthew 13, verses 44 and on. The Lord Jesus talks about how the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And there are other passages in the scriptures where the Lord Jesus uses this picture of the field to describe this, the earth, the world that we live in. In fact, one of the parables that Christ tells, he discusses how in the end, Christ is going to send his angels, the Son of Man will, to harvest, and that the angels are going to cast those tares into the fire. And he tells them the field in that parable that I told you is the world, and it's mine. I own it. I noticed in the passage in Matthew here today, Christ, in the parable of the net, he talks about how it's like a dragnet gathering fish of every kind, and when it's full, the men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I've been thinking this week, it's actually, well, more than just this week, but something that I was reading through Isaiah, and something that struck me about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead as a whole, is that the Lord is very concerned about the oppressed and the afflicted, that the Lord is concerned for those who are weak. And it's, you know, it's the opposite of the world's wisdom. Throughout most of human history, people behaved in most cultures, we see this very strongly in the Roman culture, as though if you were in a position of authority or power, then obviously you deserved that position because the gods or the cosmos or whatever had put you in that position. And if someone was poor and needy, it's because they deserved to be there and that you had every right to treat them like schmuck. That was how the world worked for a long time. And that's not the God of the Bible. And we take it for granted that that's not how people used to think, because we've grown up in a culture so permeated by the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Judeo-Christian values that God gave to the people of Israel, that we forget that throughout large swaths of human history, people did not have a great concern for the poor and the needy, for the fatherless and the widows. And I was reading in Isaiah, and I saw, maybe a month ago, a passage that was discussing the Lord's concern for the fatherless and the widow. So I wanted to read a little bit about that. And I see in the scriptures this idea that part of what the Lord has in mind when he puts someone in the category of this is a tare, not a wheat. This individual did not trust in me. They're not transformed by the renewing of their mind by my Holy Spirit. And so they're living in the flesh and the old man. And what that old man, the human sin nature, wants to do is tread on others for his own personal benefit, selfish, greedy gain. And that's the type of individual that the Lord is discussing when he's talking about the angels separating the wheat from the tares. All unbelievers will be tares, but there are people in this world who very much take the sinful nature to its logical conclusion, the extreme version of that. We see them in the world today. There are people in today's world that hurt and oppress people weaker than them. And we look down on that in our culture because, well, it's immoral. God has taught us that. So I'm going to read a few Old Testament passages where the Lord is talking about this. I want to start in the book of Exodus, chapter 22, starting at verse 22. The Lord gives a commandment, and he says, "You will not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Deuteronomy 10, starting at verse 16, the Lord says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You will fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." And we see here that the Lord loves and cares about and is concerned with the fatherless and the widow. He's concerned about those who are weak and cannot protect themselves. And he's giving an injunction to Israel to remember that you too were once slaves. You were once strangers. You were once not in a position of political authority. You were once victims. So when you are strong, remember that and treat those who are not in your position accordingly. That reminds me of what the Lord Jesus said when he was asked what the greatest commandment was. He said that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And he talked about how we should do to others as we would have done. How do we love others as we love ourselves? We do to them as we would have done to ourselves. This idea of, let me put myself in their position of lowliness in my mind and see how I would like to be treated, that's the basic idea of where our ethics come from, according to the Lord. And we see that God himself didn't just come up with this idea in heaven and say, I have a great plan. Pretend that you're in that person's shoes, and then if you wouldn't like being treated that way, don't do it. I mean, it is a great plan, but he didn't just come up with that. He did it himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He didn't just think about being in our shoes. He put himself in our place on a cross and suffered affliction for us. And that's what he asks us to do. And it's just been on my heart that there are a lot of very needy people in this world, and oftentimes I'm focused on my own life and what's going on in my family and my job and my life and my friends and the people I know and my relatives, whatever, right? We have our lives and the people we're distracted with, but are we actually seeking out people who need help? Strangers, fatherless people, widows. Are we spending our time doing that? I want to go to the book of Job real quick, because Job is in chapter 29, going to start to talk a little bit about who he was before the adversary brought affliction into his life. And there's a little bit of, quote, self-righteousness here in what Job says, but I wouldn't say this is necessarily in a bad way. It's not going to save him. His righteousness won't save him. But the scripture opens up and it seems that God is pleased with the righteousness of Job, not from a salvation standpoint of view. In fact, later Job says, I have a redeemer. I know my redeemer lives. So even Job recognized, I need a redeemer. And he repented in dust and ashes. However, the Lord calls Job a righteous man, and when Satan confronts him, the Lord turns Satan's attention to Job and says, have you considered my servant Job? He calls Job a servant, which means that Job is carrying out the desires of the Lord's will on earth in his life faithfully. The Lord doesn't call people servants that he's pleased in when they're not doing that. Right? This was a servant that the Lord would have said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Here's what Job says. Job chapter 29. And Job took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out streams of oil for me. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved." And now he's going to tell us why. Why did he have respect from every corner of the earth, from all men, and from God? God looked at Job and was pleased with his service, and man looked at Job and had nothing to say. In fact, they removed themselves. The Lord had put him in a position, apparently, of great authority, that even princes and nobles waited to hear what Job had to say. He tells us why. Verse 12, "Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. And I searched out the cause of him who I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." Job says that he sought out the cause of those he didn't even know. He was looking for those who he could help who were in distress. And this is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father and of the Holy Spirit. This is the Godhead's character coming out in Job's life. I'm not going to read all the passages that I had written down here, but in the book of James, James reminds us in the first chapter, he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And if you go look at the first chapter of Isaiah, you're going to see that the Lord is taking issue with those who it did not occur to their minds to look into the cause of the fatherless and the widow. And throughout the Old Testament, repeatedly this topic comes up. And I didn't write down all the passages, but I saw that in the book of Job itself, many chapters repeatedly bring up this concept of the fatherless and the widow. It's on God's heart and mind throughout the entire Old and New Testament. So I'm going to close with just reading Psalm 10, 1 through 18. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, quote, 'There is no God.' His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity.' His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. One more thought that I had about this. This passage reminds me of the Amalekites, because the Lord told Israel, do not forget to wipe out the Amalekites after they were coming through the wilderness. And the Lord tells us why he told them that. The Lord was angry with them, very angry. And he said, I am angry because they went after the weak ones in the rear, and I will not let this be forgotten. And we talked probably a month or two ago about Saul and the Lord commanding him to go finish off the Amalekites and how Saul dealt with that. But the Lord did not forget. And this passage brings up that the wicked acts like there is no God and that his behavior is not going to be called to account. But even if in this life that does not happen, the Lord Jesus says at the end, the angels will separate the tare from the wheat, and the tare will be cast into the furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But for us believers, the Lord Jesus Christ took the place of the helpless one. It says here that the helpless one commits himself to God. Jesus Christ committed himself to him who judges righteously when he went to the cross for us in our place as the helpless one. Of course, he laid down his life. He wasn't helpless, but he took that place on purpose for us. And I'm reminded in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the cry of an orphan abandoned by his father in our place so that we could become sons of God.
Thank you, Joe, for that encouraging word. I'm just going to share something briefly so as to leave time for someone else. We can look at a passage in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Now the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread was after 2 days, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might seize him by subtlety and kill him. For they said, not in the feast, lest perhaps there be a tumult of the people. And when he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he lay at table, there came a woman having an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and having broken the alabaster flask, she poured it out upon his head. And there were some indignant in themselves and saying, why has this waste been made of this ointment? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they spoke very angrily at her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has wrought a good work as to me. For you have the poor always with you, and whenever you would, you can do to them. But me, you have not always. What she could, she has done. She has beforehand anointed my body for the burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever these glad tidings may be preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall be also spoken of her for a memorial of her. Certainly, every interaction that the Lord Jesus had with people was very unique, and it's meant for our instruction, and also thank God for our enjoyment. So we understand that this woman, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, we read in another gospel, John's gospel, and who the scripture says the Lord cast out many demons. So this woman had some very personal and deep experience with the Lord Jesus Christ in her life. And in Mary's possession was something very costly. It was an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard. And when the scripture says very costly, that's not to be taken lightly. This was very costly. This was something that would have separated her, distinguished her from her peers. And I think in this day, if an Eastern woman was to have something like this, it would have been saved for probably one of the most important days of her life. And as we read, she anointed the Lord with it in preparation for his burial. She knew very well that the Lord Jesus Christ was about to die. But I think the main point here that the Spirit would like us to take away is it's not so much about the ointment, the value of the ointment, but she understood the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that perhaps even these disciples and those others who reprimanded her, they didn't get. They didn't understand. And this woman, Mary, she understood the value of the Lord Jesus Christ so much that she was willing to undergo the scorn of these disciples and those who would reprimand her. They didn't get it. The earthly things of the earth were esteemed better in their eyes than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is it so with us? Is the Lord Jesus Christ of more value to us than anything in this world? Everything is about him. I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, the entire canon of Scripture points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our brother brought out in the morning meeting, he should have the preeminence. It's all about him. The Father points us to the Son. If you want to see the Father, study the Son. If we want a Christian joy, want Christian joy in our lives, we have to study the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you going to do with Jesus? The fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him. Everything on earth is just, it pales in comparison to him. We who have known him for a while, we understand that when he manifests himself to us. When we read the scriptures and all of a sudden he takes over. I mean, he is just before us and everything is just, it pales in comparison with the knowledge of himself. it's wonderful, really. I mean, what God has given to us in his Son. He values his Son. He loves his Son. And shall we not love him too? We often, I know for myself, how should we evangelize? How do we speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ? And sometimes I'm not sure what to say, but I think I'd be a better evangelist if I myself was more occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not wondering, well, how do I convert somebody? What clever things should I say to win somebody over? But am I occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you're occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't help but tell others about him. You can't help but show him. And what a pity that the world rejects him. I mean, this, you know, the people that reprimanded her here, it's really a picture of the world. The things of earth were more of value to them than the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't get it. And unfortunate that the majority of the world feels that way. And it's a wonder, really. And I think it's a wonder to the Lord Jesus Christ why he is rejected. He knows that the majority of the world is going to reject him, but I think it's still a wonder. It's a marvel to him. He's not willing that any should perish. But I would just encourage us to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, to study him, to think on him, because everything's about him. Genesis to Revelation, the scriptures point to him. On that road to Emmaus, he explained the entirety of the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. So may it be so for his name's sake.
So back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, where Joe read. A couple of things lit up here for me. Verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." God was looking for those who would have the desire to serve him and to do it because they loved him and because they thought that he was the most important thing, as we just heard from Rob. And when we think about serving him, tying back in with what Joe was bringing out, it's the desire that he gives to us should be from the Spirit, and it should be to do the things that he would want us to do, to help the people that he would want us to help. And so when we think about the fatherless and the widows, we think about those who don't have someone on the earth to be there to guide them and to love them on the earth, then he becomes our heavenly Father, and we are to steer all those who we know to need the Savior, which is pretty much everybody that's not saved, right, toward our Father in heaven. So we should have the desire to serve him, and not from compulsion, not from anything else other than the fact that we ourselves have the Spirit within us who is urging us, who is causing us to have that desire in us to serve him. And so Mary, with that alabaster vial, it was precious. It was something that could have been in the family. It could have been for whatever purpose that came up that was important. And she saw that event where the Lord was reclining there as the time to use that vial. Now, what was inside was precious, and the odor filled the house. And just that in itself is a picture of the Lord himself, how he is that pure stone, and how it was broken, and what was precious came out of him. And that smell, that soothing aroma went up before the Lord when he was on the cross. Just that whole event was a picture of the Lord. But for Mary to have the desire to want to do that, she was ready to do it. She was ready. She wanted to. It probably you couldn't have stopped her. And we read about Job from the other passage, where Job was ready to help somebody, even if he didn't know them, even if they were a stranger. He was ready. He wanted to be useful to the Lord in that capacity, and he was ready to do so. And that reminded me of in Judges, if you remember how the soldiers were chosen, how the Lord, in Judges chapter 7, where, if you remember, Gideon, he's trying to cull and narrow down those who would be in that army. So Judges 7:5. Remember, there's still too many soldiers. The Lord is going to make it so there's only a few hundred, and then by that, he's going to show that it's really his doing and not a multitude of men. So, interestingly, in verse 5, "So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as the dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.'" And then in verse 6, we find out it was 300 men, and the rest were the ones that were kneeling down to drink water. So what was the purpose of that? Why did God choose that method of excluding some and keeping others? What was the reason? You remember? Why bother sorting out warriors by whether or not they got down to drink all the way like a dog, or whether or not they didn't do that and brought the water up to their mouth? What was the reason? I'm sorry? Vigilance and readiness, right? So the soldier who went all the way down to the ground, his peripheral vision was gone at that point. All he was looking for was what he wanted at the time. He needed water. He got down to the water, and he got his water. And that's all he cared about was him getting the water, right? But the one who didn't put his face down and kept his hand with the water, he was able to still scan the horizon while he was drinking. The point there, he was ready. He was ready for the people to come over that were the enemy so that he could address the situation by force. And that's kind of where we are as spiritual warriors, where we need to keep our eyes on the horizon and not forget about the fact that we are under attack every day, that we are in a battle every day. And so being ready, like Mary was ready to break that box open to anoint the body that was going to go to the cross, being ready, like Job was ready, being ready like the warriors back in Judges, is something that the Lord asks us to do as well. And so I have just three references. And the first one's in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul says, "Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel." Some translations have "ready." "I am ready to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And this is coming from Paul. Paul is a Jew. He's a Pharisee. Of Pharisees, he started out. Remember, he counted it all as dross, or threw it all away, because the most important thing to him afterwards, after he had this early experience, was serving the Lord. And he was ready. Now, who's he writing to? He's writing to Rome, right? This isn't his people. These are Gentiles. But he's ready. He's eager to preach to them, even if it's not his own people. Now, I'm sure he would have much rather been given the charge to preach to the Jews. He would have been well-versed, right? He knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. He had the qualifications. But God didn't choose him for that, did he? Peter goes to the Jews, and Paul goes to the Gentiles. And they did their job, and they did what they were supposed to do. But I like that part here where it says, "I am eager or ready to preach the gospel." He's talking to the church in Rome, not even his own people, and he's ready and eager to preach to them. Let's look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this is where it's more written to us here on a personal level. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And so we're told to preach and be ready to preach. And when I say preach, it doesn't mean up on a podium. It means to show forth what God has shown you to whoever God puts in your path, wherever you are, to whomever you are, whether it's someone you're comfortable with or not comfortable with, like Paul would have been before a Roman citizen. Not his own kind, not his own type, not his own people originally, but you know what, didn't really matter to Paul at that point, did it? Because Paul saw past that. Paul was ready to preach to those who he was not familiar with, and he wanted to go to the uttermost part of the earth. It was very important that he get to Spain. Remember, he had to get to Spain because at that point, that was the uttermost parts of the earth to him. So we're told, similarly, to be ready in season and out of season. The times when we think that we need to preach, maybe not, that isn't the time where we need to preach. The time that we're caught off guard, that's maybe when the Lord needs to use us, when we're not really thinking about doing it at all, and here's the opportunity, bam, right in front of us. And it hits us in the face. But this is a good opportunity. I'm ready. And if we are ready, then like the warriors who are scanning the horizon while they're drinking, we're taking care of our own on the earth. We have certain obligations. We need to thirst and drink and satisfy the things that we need to just exist on this planet temporarily. But we don't need to be like worldlings where we're attached here, riveted here, and the only thing that matters to us is getting the drink and not caring about anything else. As we scan the horizon, we're proving ourselves to be ready in season and out of season, because those soldiers were ready at any point to address the enemy. And then lastly, 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter is saying, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and to keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Sounds like Job, right? Job was above reproach. And he was ready to do what the Lord wanted him to do. And the other men that we mentioned earlier are ready to do what the Lord wanted them to do. And so each one of us here this morning need to ask ourselves, are we ready to do whatever the Lord wants us to do? Paul would go to every person. 2 Timothy would tell us to be ready in every season. And in 1 Peter now, we need to be ready with every reason. Ready in every way, in every capacity, no matter who the Lord sends us, no matter when the Lord sends us somebody, and with all the power and reason of the scriptures that's given to us, that we've accumulated in our reservoir of spiritual knowledge, that we would draw on that and that alone to be the servants that God wants us to be, and to be ready wherever he wants to call us and be useful to him in that capacity. So, our Father, we thank you once again for the scriptures where we have this vast amount of material that your Spirit inspired to be recorded and ultimately left to us so that we would have it as a tool, that we would have it as part of our equipment. And we know, Father, that it is indeed the sword of the Spirit, and it's that alone which could pierce into the hearts of those who you will send us to and cause them to reflect inwardly. And Father, hopefully enable them to see your Son and how he is the most important person in the universe, with his precious blood, the most valuable substance that will emanate and be soothing to you as a fragrant aroma. We pray that that would be our job on the earth, to carry this out and to go wherever he wants us to go, to whomever, whenever, and using whatever scriptures that we have learned, to be ready for the purpose of showing the people that you have for us and the job that you have for us to do, your Son. And we pray now in his name.